You may be seated. Thank you, Gary. It's been a few weeks since I've been up here. Just so you know where we left off. Did I miss something? Thank you. Okay. Lily wants her daddy put on the prayer list. So that's what that is. On our outline of Romans, if you happen to have it still with you, I forgot to give it to Gary. I'll have it on the overhead next week. But we are at the point of Romans chapter 3, verse 25, which puts us talking about being the doctrine of salvation through Christ, which is in the second section. So we've talked about the introduction. We've talked about the righteousness from God. We went through chapter 1. We talked about how all, both the Gentiles and the Jews were considered unrighteous before God. Nobody has excuses. And we summarized that all people, every single person, nobody has an excuse. We're all sinful. We're all separated from God. And then we started talking about, in chapter 3, we started talking about the doctrine of salvation. And we were introducing that doctrine of salvation, talking about salvation is only through Christ. And that's kind of where we left off. And we left off with this funny word in verse 25 that's called propitiation. It's a word we don't use anymore. And we're going to spend a little time talking about this word because it's a very important word. It's a strong word. It means to appease the wrath of. When you do something to propitiate, you're doing it to appease the wrath. I use the funny example of when I do something stupid, I take my wife out to dinner as an act of propitiation. But in reality, it's a much stronger word than that. It's a close synonym to it would be forgiveness or substitution or something like that. But it is... it's a word that's only used 5 times in the whole Bible, and there's a lot of strength to that word. It's a word that's reserved for extreme emotions, and God has extreme emotions about sin, and that's why this word is used in context with sin. Verse 25 says, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. The point that I'm going to be really focusing on is how much God hates sin. We don't seem to have a concept of hating sin. There's a lot of things we hate, but in general, our own sin, we don't really hate it that much. We've learned to get along with ourselves. To forgive ourselves of our habits and our bad things we do. We don't have this need to really deal with sin because we don't hate it like God hates it. And the reason we don't hate it like God hates it is that we're not holy like God. I mean, God is 100% pure and holy, and it's like wearing a completely white tuxedo, let's say, and somebody comes along and splatters some mud on you. It shows up really huge on something that's bright and white. Whereas if you had work clothes on and you got a little dirt on you, nobody would notice it. And we kind of walk around in our work clothes, and God has the white tuxedo on, and he sees sin so clearly, and it's a black and white issue with him. And we don't have that same feeling about sin because we're kind of used to it, and we're kind of used to wearing old dirty clothes, and we're kind of used to getting dirt and things on our clothes. So I was trying to find something, some example, some story that might hit you emotionally in such a way that you can understand how God really feels about sin. And I found a story. It's a tragic story, and it's going to make you cringe when you hear it. But I think it's worthwhile telling because it gives I think, us an idea of what God feels about sin. And this is a story. It's a true story. Short but very dramatic. There was a man in Texas who got up one night in the middle of the night. He just wanted a midnight snack, and he goes to the refrigerator, and as he's going down the hall, he looks in his three-month-old son's room where his crib is, and he noticed the crib had been knocked over and was on the floor. So naturally, he turned the light on and looked around, and his son wasn't there. He started panicking, didn't know what to do. He searched throughout the house and went into the room where he kept his 12-foot pet python. He saw the python on the floor with a big lump in the python's story. I know it's, I read this and it just made me cringe myself, but he knew immediately what had happened. He went out into his garage. He grabbed an axe, ran back in the house, and he chopped like a madman, hacked the snake to death. He then went running, screaming out the front door in the yard, middle of the night, like a lunatic. He was later committed to a mental institution. He could not handle the danger that he had put his son in and what had happened. And he never was the same, never has been the same since that time. It's a tragic, sad story. Stupid thing he did, or a stupid thing he allowed to happen. But nonetheless, you can identify emotionally with the hatred that he had for that snake as he took that axe and just whacked and hacked and used every emotional bit and strength that he had to totally destroy this snake that had done something so terrible to his little three-month-old son. Now, that might give you an idea. The emotion that you feel, the anger towards the man and the snake, that might give you a little bit better idea of what God thinks about sin. He doesn't view it as boys will be boys type of thing. He's angry. He wants to take that axe and hack and destroy and cut up and decimate sin. That's how he feels about it, which means that's the way we should feel about it. That's how seriously we should take sin. Can you imagine how God thinks about not only individual sin in our life on a daily basis, but think about this. You know, there's what, 6 billion people, I think, on earth now? Every day, God looks down and sees all 6 billion people individually, and he sees the sin that's going on in every single person's life on a daily basis. Can you imagine if he feels this much anger and angst in one particular sin, how collectively he must feel as he looks down on the earth every day? It is something where, because he hates sin as much as he hates, the man hated the snake, he wants to do something, and it's going to require something absolutely enormous and drastic to deal with all that sin. God needs to do that, and he has done it. And he did it through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The propitiation for our sins. That strong word, I hope now you have something that's burned into your brain to know how big a deal it was for God to send Jesus to the cross because of the hatred that he had for sin. He took something that he loved so much in Jesus and made him be the sacrifice for his sin. That's why in the Old Testament, You know, you hear stories, you read stories in the Bible, you hear criticism about the Bible, about the God of the Old Testament being this mean person, going in and wiping out entire civilizations, telling his people, I want you to go in and slaughter these people. I want you to kill them. We start to see kind of a reason why God says and does things. It's because sin has to be dealt with. Just this morning, I happened to be in the one-year Bible that I read that, you know, divides the Old Testament and the New Testament in daily bite-size amounts. I happened to be in the Old Testament and to be in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and it fits right in with what we're talking about. So I want to read to you. This is Moses kind of summing up to the people before he's going to be leaving them. He's reliving the history of what's happened to the people just before they cross into the Promised Land and what's going to happen to them as they do cross into the Promised Land. He says this in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, and then he lists them, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. But you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Why does God say to do all these things to these people? Because he knows sin has so corrupted their cultures that they are beyond reaching. They're beyond rehabilitation. He knows that. And he's actually sparing future generations from going to hell. So it's an act of mercy on God's part. Much like if we see a dog with rabies, we don't pet him on the head, we shoot him. And we're actually being merciful by doing that, because that disease can easily spread to other animals and other people. So what God is saying is these people have rabies. These particular groups of people, and they're going to infect you if you allow them to survive. And he goes on in chapter 7 in more detail. And he even says that their silver and gold, I don't even want you to touch their silver or gold. I want you to cast that away too, to destroy that. Because I don't want there to be anything in their memory, in your memory, about them that reminds you of them that's going to cause you some kind of a hardship later on. You're going to recall the way they did, the food they cooked, the coinage that they had, anything like that. He said, I don't want there to be any memory of that sin at all. So we see by reading that in Deuteronomy, we see an example of how bad God hates sin. He hates it so bad that he's willing to actually wipe out an entire civilization, and that includes little 2-year-olds and 3-year-olds and little infants and things like that, which to us might sound cruel, but God said, this is how bad I hate sin. I want you to understand how serious this sin is. And he had to do something drastic about it. He did it. He sent Jesus to the cross to be a propitiation for our sin. So when you hear that word in the future, I want you to think of the big snake, the evil big snake that did something so horrible that it needed to be hacked to death. And I want us to view, as we look at the sin in our life, not to accept it, Not to say, well, one of these days maybe. No. Hack our flesh to death. Hack, deal with sin severely. Now, let me change subjects just a little bit. Still kind of on the same subject, though. We're kind of talking about the sacrifice of Jesus, and we're coming up on Easter. Easter is, I think, 3 weeks from today. So I'm going to be touching on some Easter themes, which would include both not only the resurrection, but the crucifixion. And there is an interesting thing that happened on the cross. One of the seven last words that Jesus said when he was on the cross. Well, before we get to that, one thing that happened in the garden before he even went to Gethsemane. You remember he was praying. He had asked his disciples to pray with him, and they fell asleep. But the Bible says he sweat great drops of blood while he was praying. And this condition of sweating blood is something that actually can happen. The medical condition is called hematidrosis, and it happens really only in two situations. It happens with hemophiliacs because their blood is so thin that it can at times work through their protective skin system. And it also, the other time it happens is when people are in severe fear and anxiety and things like that. And they're so upset, so worried about things that the blood cells, corpuscles and things, they actually rupture. And some of it can leak through the sweat glands and it appears of like you're sweating blood. But it's only done, it's a very rare condition of, 300 million people in America, less than 20 cases a year of this happening. So it's extremely rare, and it's always associated either with a hemophiliac or with somebody who has undergone great stress. So we know that Jesus was undergoing great stress. That's what caused this physical condition. But what was the cause of the stress? Now, he knew, this is Thursday night, he knew that the next day on Friday, he was going to the cross. And even before he'd go to the cross, he knew he was going to be scourged. He was going to be beaten. A crown of thorns was going to be twisted and placed on his head and beaten into his head with a rod. A lot of physical suffering he knew he was going to have to endure. And he said, Father, if it's all possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. So he knew all this was going on. Was that enough to cause hematidrosis in him, the blood vessels rupturing? It's possible. But I think there is a bigger reason for what Jesus went through. I think there was the mental strain was caused maybe not so much about knowing what he had to endure physically, but understanding that he was about to be a propitiation for the sin of you and I. Taking on our sin on a human body that had never experienced sin would have been something that we can't really even comprehend. But even worse than that, Jesus knew what his Father felt about sin. He knew how his Father looked at sin. And he knew that God hated sin in such a way as I've already described to you. And he knew that at some point when he hung on the cross and all of that sin that was transferred from you and I to Jesus would cause his Father to look at him like the snake, to hate him like the snake. And I think he had such a close relationship with the Father that the thought of the Father that he loved so much looking upon him with complete hatred, disgust, caused him to have a level of anxiety that we can't possibly comprehend, because we don't have the same view of sin. We don't have the same view of a perfect father. We don't have the same perfect relationship with a father. There was an old Western episode I saw not too long ago where there was a grandfather who had a great relationship with his grandson. I think the generation in between had died, so he was raising his grandson. They just loved each other. Well, some outlaw came in while the grandson was out in the field doing something, and the outlaw came in the house. And the outlaw didn't know that the grandfather had a grandson, and he was trying to rob him, looking for any kind of leverage to find out where grandpa had his money, that kind of thing. And grandfather knew that when the son came in the house, the outlaw would have all the leverage he needed. So he made an excuse to go outside to do something when he saw the grandson coming in out of the field, little, I don't know, 10, 12-year-old boy. And as the boy came in the field, the grandfather started yelling at him, saying he was no good. He didn't want him around his house anymore. The grandson kept saying, "Grandpa, what's the matter? What have I done? What's the matter?" And the more he asked, the more the grandfather said, "I just don't like you. I don't want you around. I never wanted you around." And he just blasted this poor little kid, and the kid just has these tears in his eyes. And finally he said enough that the kid just jumped on a horse and took off, running away. And as the grandfather walked back in the house, he was torn because he knew he did the right thing. But at the same time, he knew he broke his little grandson's heart. And it just grabs you when you saw that. And that's kind of like, in a sense, kind of like what Jesus was feeling. He knew he was doing the right thing. He knew he was doing what the Father wanted, but at the same time, he knew there was going to be this separation of love between the person he loved more than anybody in the world and vice versa. But because of what had to be done, this was going to be ripped right down the middle. And I think that bothered him so much that he was sweating these drops of blood because of the intense love that he had for the Father, and the fact that he knew he was going to be separated. And he knew that for this instant, this small period of time, his Father was going to hate him. He couldn't handle it. Now, I said it's only used 5 times in the Bible. One other time it's used, one specific time it's used, is in Hebrews. And in Hebrews, it describes the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, and how behind the curtain, you know, the Ark of the Covenant that holds the Ten Commandments. And there's a lid that goes on top of the Ark, and it's called the mercy seat. You know that. But it's called, in the original language, the mercy seat is the propitiation for our sins. It separates the law, which is inside the ark, from the penalty that we have. We get to sit on the mercy seat, and we get to be spared from the judgment of the law because of that mercy seat. And this same word, propitiation, is used to describe that covering that goes over the ark. And that's why when Jesus died on the cross, at the instant of his death, that curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of the Holies was ripped from top to bottom and exposed the mercy seat, so that we can go, as Hebrews says, we can boldly go in to the Holy of Holies with no fear of judgment, because that mercy seat is protecting us from the law. So, when we see how much God hates the sin in our lives, we should be blown away at the comprehension of the sacrifice that he made, the love that he had for his son, and what he was willing to give up for us. Let's finish chapter 3, which we're on verse 26. And then I just got a few more comments. Talking about the propitiation, he said it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is that saying? It's saying that sin is a big deal to God. There has to be a penalty paid. That's the just part. There must be justice. But also, there's a justifier, Jesus Christ. And by us believing in Jesus Christ, we have the justification. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. What are they saying? Now that we've dealt with sin and the enormity of sin and the consequences of sin and the sacrifice made for sin, I don't think any of us has any reason to boast about anything we've done. Meaning, none of us have done anything that can come anywhere close to justifying us being able to earn our way into heaven. There's a flip side to that, too. Not only is there no room for boasting, but neither is there any room for, feeling that you are unworthy because of things you've done in your life. Loss of your self-confidence, loss of your self-worth, that type of thing. That's the flip side of that. No, we're not good enough to work our way into heaven, but because of Jesus Christ, there's nothing that we've done that's so bad that can't be covered by this tremendous sacrifice that Jesus made. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jew only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The law, the main purpose, as I said before, the main purpose of the law is basically to show us we can't handle it on our own. We're not good enough on our own. There's nothing we can do. So we see in our outline that you have that God has now established the principle of the doctrine of salvation. Next chapter, chapter 4, that we'll get into next week, he's going to illustrate the principle. I've given you my illustration. Paul's going to give you his illustration next week of what the doctrine of salvation means. Now, we're only, like I said, 3 weeks from Easter. There's one other little thing I want to touch on, and that is one of the last words Jesus said on the cross, which was, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think we understand how much God hates sin. And I think we also understand why Jesus sweated these great drops of blood. But we have here a little bit of a paradox, because Jesus said, my God, but we know that Jesus himself was God. So the paradox is, how can God forsake himself? How can Jesus, who is God, say, my God, why did you forsake me? And it is a bit of a paradox. And you have to put your thinking caps on here, because it's you can get lost in this real easy, because it's kind of deep. But I want to share with you real quickly kind of how Jesus can say that and how he can mean it. And I'm going to use some books here as just a object lesson. Let's just say that these books represent God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we'll make Jesus the blue one here. And Jesus is on the cross. And he says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But one of the names for Jesus is Emmanuel, which means what? God is with us, right? So, God is with us. Jesus is with us. Jesus is our Emmanuel. Jesus is with us all the time. We can come to a point in our life where we can feel like God has forsaken us. I'm sure everybody's had a situation where God seems as distant as a star away from you. You feel like your prayers are not being answered. You feel like something bad has happened that you don't deserve happened to you. And you feel as if you want to say, like Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When you get to that point, when something bad has happened or may happen in the future, I want you to remember me sitting here holding this hymnal in front of me, clutching it. Emmanuel, God is with us. God is with me in the form of Jesus. Even when I feel like God has forsaken me, I have God with me. And the one person who truly understands what it feels like to be forsaken by God is this guy right here. Because he said it on the cross. My God, why have thou forsaken me?" So even if it's possible, and it's not, but even if it were possible to be forsaken by God, we have with us God at the same time. So therefore, if we cannot be truly forsaken by Jesus Christ, we cannot be forsaken by God. So that paradox of Jesus saying that on the cross is actually a great lesson for us to remember, in that when times get rough and we feel forsaken, we have as our Emmanuel, God with us, one who knows exactly how we feel and is there with us all along. It will not forsake us, even if we were to be forsaken by God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the love that you have for us. And Lord, we're reminded today of the sacrifice that you made for us. It was a sacrifice made by God the Father and by God the Son, who both voluntarily allowed hatred to enter into their relationship because of love that you have for your created beings, for us. Lord, and help us to realize that the just penalty that we should have to pay is so enormous that we should never take sin lightly. We should never add on to our pile of sins because of the price that was paid and the sacrifice that was made in the relationship between the Father and the Son. And Lord, we also thank you that we know no matter what, no matter how bad we feel, no matter how tough times get, that Emmanuel is with us. And he felt the very same alienation, the same rejection that we can sometimes feel. And even in those times, we'll know that you are with us. We thank you for this. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, chapter 4 on Romans, if you want to read ahead on that. Bud, you want to come up and lead us in our closing hymn?